What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping? My theme for Christmas this year is the question, what child is this? It's the whole central question of Christianity. As I told you last time, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And we have seen so far that he is the son of David, and therefore he is our king. And we have seen that he's the son of Abraham, and therefore he is the seed to whom the ancient promises of God's love and protection were given, and who in turn gives them to us. But there's more to be said in answer to the question, what child is this? He is, the Bible emphatically states, the son of a virgin. His conception was supernatural. He was born without a human father. And today, let's look together at the Lord Jesus as he is presented to us in Scripture as the son of a virgin by turning to the first chapter of Luke, verses 26 through 38. Luke 1, 26 and following. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. The teaching is, and has been ever since the church began, that the conception of Jesus involved no human father. Matthew is even more explicit than Luke. In his first chapter, in verses 22 and 23, he says, Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now all of you know that Matthew there is quoting an ancient prophecy. He's quoting the great book of Isaiah, and he's quoting the 7th chapter and the 14th verse of that prophecy. Let's turn for a moment to Isaiah 7, because in your reading and in your Christian experience, you will hear and discover many comments on this 7th chapter of Isaiah. And in your reading through the Bible, as you come to the 14th verse in the 7th chapter of Isaiah, you may wonder, what's going on there? And why the verse is there? This particular historical setting is a situation of imminent war. The threat of war is over the nation of Judah. King Ahaz is threatened because Israel, the northern kingdom, has given itself to an alliance with Syria. And the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria are going to band together to attack Judah and to come against Jerusalem. Isaiah comes to King Ahaz with a word of encouragement. Beginning with verse 10, He says, "Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." But Ahaz said, in a mock humility, "I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord." And he said, "Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good." And then I believe at this point, Isaiah, no longer referring to an infant, but referring to his own son who went with him to see King Ahaz, indicated his child standing beside him, and said, "For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings." In other words, God's going to fight for you, Ahaz, and there's going to be a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. The sense of the prophecy is that if God is eventually going to come into history in human form, in flesh, and dwell among his people, if a miracle that big can happen, then taking care of this threat to Judah is a very minor thing indeed. Now, in 1952, the Revised Standard Version of the Bible was released by the National Council of Churches. And although other versions of the Bible had done this before, it was the RSV that first really came to the attention of evangelical churches, because many of the major denominations were encouraged to adopt it as their official translation of the Bible. And they translated the verse, "Behold, a maiden shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Well, it raised a furor, and conservative Christians were enraged by the RSV translators, watering down the doctrine of the virgin birth by translating the verse in just that way. Well, in actual fact, the translation is understandable, if not necessarily commendable, and if not necessarily the best translation. The translation is understandable because the Hebrew word there, alma, does mean maiden. It means an unmarried woman, an unmarried girl. And if you looked it up in a lexicon, that's what you would find that it meant. There's another Hebrew word, bethula, and that is the usual word for virgin. And so the question is, how should alma be translated when it is not the usual Hebrew word for virgin? It's a word that can be translated maiden. It really comes down to the question of which is the more conservative translation, to translate the word maiden or to go further and translate it as virgin. The RSV translators could argue that the more conservative translation is to say what the word says and no more. But there is good reason for translating the word virgin. And in all fairness to the RSV translators, they did say in their footnote that it could be translated virgin. Back before the time of the Lord Jesus, a version of the Bible came out that was done by Jews. It was called the Septuagint. It was done in Alexandria, Egypt, by Jews who were dispersed and scattered throughout the Middle East and who gathered together in Alexandria, the great learning center of that period. And they did a version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, and when they came to Isaiah 7:14, they translated alma with the word virgin. They used the Greek word parthenos. Parthenos is virgin, and they translated the word in just that way. Now, it's amazing that a group of Jewish scholars did that. They did not go with the restrained translation of maiden. They went all the way and translated it virgin, meaning an unmarried woman who is also a virgin. Why did they do that? They did it, no doubt, because of the context. The context is that the child that's going to be born will be God. The child is going to be God, Emmanuel. And it was unthinkable that a God-man should be born of fornication. It was unthinkable that sin should be involved in any way in bringing forth one who would be God. He must be born to a good woman, to a moral woman. And the word Ahmad demanded, therefore, that the woman be unmarried. Whereas the other word for virgin, Bethula, did not. It could refer to a married virgin, if there were such a thing. And therefore, Alma meant unmarried woman. The context demanded the strictest morality. And the Septuagint translators rightly translated the word virgin. And Matthew rightly considers the passage to be talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore about a virgin birth. So the correct translation is virgin, but not just because of the word, because of the context. And from the earliest days of Christianity, the doctrine was accepted without question. It was attested by the meticulous research of Dr. Luke, and it was produced in the Christian church as a proof of the incarnation of our Lord. Today, as I speak to you about Jesus, the son of a virgin, I want to divide what I say into two parts. First, the importance of the virgin birth, because it's a doctrine that you don't hear much about, not even at Christmas time anymore. So I want to talk to you about the importance of the virgin birth, and secondly, and perhaps even more importantly, I want to talk to you about the importance of the virgin herself and her relationship to her son. First, the importance of the virgin birth. Well, there are three ways it's important at very least. James Montgomery Boyce gives us four. J.I. Packer gives us two. Surely three must be the correct number. Okay? Here are three ways the virgin birth is important. First, it's important because it tells us that Jesus was and is God made flesh. The angel made that very clear to Mary in Luke 1:35. He said, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Jesus' exit from this world was supernatural. He ascended to the Father, which was in heaven, and his entrance into this world was supernatural. It confirms that he is God. It confirms that here we are dealing with deity. So that's the first important point about the virgin birth. The second reason it's important is that it tells us that Jesus was truly without sin. He was apart from sin. In that same verse that I just read, Luke 1:35, the angel calls this child that holy thing. And later on in the New Testament, there is much made of the fact that Jesus not only never actually sinned, but that he didn't even have the sin nature. Jesus was able to say to his enemies, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Try saying that to even some of your Christian brothers or sisters. "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" he could say. He could say, "Satan comes and he doesn't find anything in me." Not only did he not find anything in him that he had done, he did not find anything in him that he was. He was not a partaker of original sin like you and I are. He did not partake of the sin nature. In Romans 8, Paul puts it this way in the third verse. He says, "God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." It's very important that you realize that he did not come in sinful flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Oh, it was flesh. He could bleed. He could die. But it was not sinful flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And onward to the fourth chapter of Hebrews, where it talks about his being our high priest. It says in the 15th verse, "We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but which was in all points tempted like as we are, yet, and the Greek says, apart from sin. It's not telling you that he just didn't sin. It's telling you that he was tempted apart from sin. In other words, every temptation that Jesus faced did not strike a responsive chord to his sin nature internally. His temptations were from without, not from within. And he was apart from sin. And then finally, John, who knew him best of all, who lay his head on his bosom at the Last Supper, and who considered himself to be the apostle whom Jesus loved, tells us in his first epistle, 1 John 3:5, "You know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." In him is no sin. You see, Jesus became a human being free from sin so that he could take away our sins. He never would have been raised from the dead if he had had sin in him. He never would have been raised from the dead if he had been a partaker of the sinful nature as well. And this is the very point that Peter makes in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in the second chapter of Acts, when he says in verse 24 that God has raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. If Jesus had stayed in the grave and not been raised, then we would have known that, yes, there was sin in him. Yes, he was a sinner. Yes, he deserved to die. But because he was not a sinner, but because he had no sin in him, he was apart from sin, it was not possible that he should be held by death's power. And therefore, he did not deserve to die, and God raised him from the dead. So not only, number one, does the virgin birth confirm that he is God. Number two, the virgin birth confirms that he is a Savior. That he came into this world apart from sin. Why? Because he got his human nature, or his human flesh, I should say, from Mary. But the Holy Spirit was there to protect him from the taint and corruption of original sin. And the Holy Spirit was always holy, was always God, and Jesus came into this world as a true second Adam, as a last Adam, as one who was even more than Adam, one who was without sin. Now, the third importance of the virgin birth, as I pointed out last week, is that Jesus could not have been our king without being born of a virgin. You remember from the sermon last week that Jesus' very credentials as king depended on his being virgin-born. He could not be our king without being virgin-born. He had to gain the title of the throne through the line of Joseph. He had to be a descendant of David through Joseph, because Joseph was the heir to the throne. But he could not be Joseph's natural son, because the royal line had been cursed by God ever since King Jeconiah at the time of the captivity. God had said that no children of Jeconiah would ever sit on the throne. And so Jesus could not naturally be born of Joseph, but he had to be Joseph's adopted son. So Jesus was descended from David naturally through Mary, as Luke tells us in his third chapter, and he was adopted by Joseph. Therefore, he was a natural son of David and a royal but uncursed heir to the throne at the same time. And none of this could have happened without the virgin birth. It was absolutely essential for Jesus to be both son of David and the descendant to the throne. It could have happened no other way except he be born of the Virgin Mary. So it confirms that he is our king. There are the three things the virgin birth does. Confirms that he's God, confirms that he's Savior, confirms that he is king. But now the other thing I want to show you this morning is the importance of the Virgin herself and her relationship to her son. When we say that he was born of a virgin, our thoughts naturally turn to the personality of the Virgin. They turn to Mary. And there is a poignancy about the story of Mary. Of course, there is the awesome responsibility. I argue with my friend Del Leidy about the merits of a television movie that came out several years ago called Jesus of Nazareth. The main difference between Del and myself is that he thinks it has merits. And I am not thrilled with that particular presentation of my Lord, although the historical scenes are quite good in the movie. But I am thrilled about the presentation of Mary. I am thrilled about the expression on her face when the angel appears to her. You can hardly imagine the attitude of wonder and awe as a teenage girl, possibly as young as 14, gets an appearance from the angel Gabriel, and she is told of the awesome responsibility. The poignancy continues with what must have been public reproach that she suffered because she was espoused to Joseph, it tells us in Luke 2, when they went to Bethlehem. She was still betrothed to him, not actually married. And everyone knew that she was great with child, and everyone would have suspected that Joseph was the father. And because of that kind of scandal that no doubt permeated the little city of Nazareth, years later, people could say to the Lord Jesus, "We be not born of fornication. We know who our father is." Casting, no doubt, an aspersion on the strange circumstances of Jesus' conception. So there was all that she endured in order to be faithful to the word of the Lord. And then there was the poverty of the birth. When we have our births in our society and hospitals and well-equipped delivery rooms, to think of that cold cave, that cold stable with no light and no warmth, no heat, no midwife, no cradle, but a cow trough. So there's a poignancy about the story of Mary that I always find moving at this time of year. But I want to talk to you about her very special relationship with her son today. Luke drops a couple of very broad hints in the second chapter of his gospel that Mary was one of his sources. He may have even been Mary's doctor. And she told him some things that he could not have found out otherwise. Look at the 19th verse, after the shepherds have left. "But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart." Well, how did Luke know that? Well, sure, the Lord could have just told him by the Spirit, but I have an idea that Mary told him these things because so much of this is Mary's eye view of the whole incident. And down in verse 51, toward the end of the chapter, "Jesus went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart." I think Mary's heart was like most mothers' hearts, but even bigger. It was a private treasure trove of memories of her beloved son. Wonder at what was going on sometimes, because she didn't always understand. Amazement that shepherds should come, awe that wise men should come. And it must be noted when they came in that they worshipped him, not her. And Mary was one who, I believe, held up a great fund of precious, cherishable memories about this amazing child. But being the mother of Jesus was not easy. And we find that from a careful reading of the Gospels. I've already hinted that Mary was the right woman in the right place at the right time. She was the right wife for Joseph in the fullness of time. But I would like to suggest to you today an idea that I got from the great author, Arthur Custance. And that is that Mary was ideal in temperament to be the natural mother of Jesus. That she was highly favored by God, blessed by God, in order to be the natural mother of Jesus. You know, the angel comes to her and he says, "Hail thou that art highly favored." The classic rendering is, "Hail Mary, full of grace." She was received by God with grace. Martin Luther had such trouble translating that verse when he did his New Testament into German. He said, "How will I ever translate this verse? I can make a German understand a barrel full of ale or a bag full of gold, but how can I make him understand a girl full of grace?" Anyway, Mary was full of grace. Mary was full of grace. She was favored by the Lord, loved by the Lord. And after the angel tells her the great thing that's going to happen to her, look at her reaction. Look at her reaction in verse 38. It's so disarmingly simple, so absolutely submissive. "And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." You and I would have said, "Wait a minute. Who are you? Where did you come from? What is this? I need to know more." And Mary simply said, "Okay." She said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." It's that submission that marks Mary. It's that meek and quiet spirit that I want to show you in a number of other passages this morning. There were some things in the Christmas story, first of all, that tested that submission. I've already mentioned to you the place of the birth. Luke 2, 6 and 7 says there was no room at the inn. Well, there they were, far from family. They could not even find accommodations. And there she was, having Jesus in the cow stall. The place of the birth was one that was something that would have tested her submission. But not only that, you read further in the chapter, and there's the intense poverty of Mary and Joseph. That tested her submission too, because when they came to the temple, in the 22nd verse, her purification being accomplished, they brought Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. "As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord." Now, they were to redeem their son. That's what they were doing. They were buying back their son. And they were giving an offering in his place. Every male child that opened the womb belonged to the Lord. The parents redeemed him. And they could redeem him with animals, but they didn't have any animals. All they could afford were two pigeons, please. They offered the poorest sacrifice allowable under the law. There's a poignancy in that. And then in that very same morning when they presented him to the temple, you remember how standing there in the temple was an old man with a glint in his eye, a doddering old man who had been promised that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And Simeon came over and took that baby in his arms and blessed God that now he had finally seen his salvation. And I want to show you a warning that he gave to Mary in verse 35. Verse 34 and 35. He says, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against." You can just see him getting Mary off privately just to say this word to her. And he goes on to say that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And then he says something that comes at the end of the verse in the NIV. It's in parenthesis in the King James Version. You can almost imagine him putting his old gnarled hand on her shoulder and saying, "Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also." He knew that Mary was going to have great sorrow. Great internal suffering and turmoil such as no mother has ever known before. And here we see again what she was submitting to. Well, the chapter goes on and tells us about something about the childhood of Jesus, really all we know about the childhood of Jesus. And what it tells us in this little vignette about his going to the temple, to the Passover at the age of 12, is that even by the time he was 12 years old, some distancing had begun between him and his mother. You remember how they returned to Galilee toward Nazareth, and they left Jesus behind in Jerusalem, unbeknownst to them. And they went a day's journey. Sound like Mary and Joseph were parents about like some of our parents. They didn't know that Jesus was with them or not. And finally, they realized he was gone. And they hurried back to Jerusalem and they looked all over for 3 days. 3 days they searched high and low for him, and then they found him sitting in the temple with the scribes, the doctors, and he was answering questions and asking questions, and they were astonished at his understanding and his answers. And Mary comes up, and you do get the impression that she was a little bit more perhaps dominant in the family than Joseph, because it's not Joseph that says this to him, it's Mary. His mother said unto him, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." And he said unto them, verse 49, "How is it that you sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my father's business?" And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. Mary is learning, even at the tender young age of 12, that she may not possess this child. She may not own him as other mothers possess their children. Onward, Jesus' life grows and his ministry begins. And he does his first miracle. You remember, it's in the second chapter of John. Let's turn there. It was at a wedding, and he was there with his mother in Cana of Galilee. And you remember that the wine ran out. And in verse 3, it tells us, John 2, when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto them, "They have no wine." Now notice this. I used to get the impression that Mary here was a typical Jewish mother, but I don't believe that anymore. She came to Jesus. She was actually quite respectful to him. She didn't ask him to do anything, but he understood what was on her mind, of course. She said, "They have no wine." The unspoken sentence is, "What are you going to do about it?" Jesus' reply to her has vexed scholars, commentators, and regular Christians as they've read their Bibles. It means no disrespect, however. The NIV translates it, "Dear woman." He said, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." The following verse says that his mother said something to the servants, and this is why I don't think she was a typical Jewish mother. Here's why. A typical Jewish mother would have said, "Don't worry, he's going to take care of you, won't you, son?" Instead, at that point, Mary, recognizing the distancing going on, was willing to let God's will be done. She was willing to let Jesus' will be done. If Jesus had said, "Close down the reception," she would have been in agreement at that point. And she said to them, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." But notice he's not calling her mother. He's calling her woman. There was another instance in the third chapter of Mark when Jesus' mother and his brethren came to him. He was, they were very concerned about him. He was overworking himself. And he was teaching the multitude. And we read in Mark 3:31 that his brethren and his mother sent unto him calling him. Some scholars think that the brethren here are simply kinsmen of Jesus, cousins perhaps, not literal brothers. And yet we're told in Mark 6 that those people, whoever they are contrasted with sisters. And it seems very likely that they are his natural brothers, the children of Mary and Joseph after Jesus was born. But at any event, they came to him and they wanted to see him. And you would think that Jesus would have dropped everything in order to see his natural family. And yet, look what he answered in verse 33. He answered them saying, "Who is my mother or my brethren?" And he looked round about on them which sat about him and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. He would have looked to a crowd just like yourself and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whomsoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. Again, the distancing. He is letting his family know that he has a spiritual family that's even more important and greater in his thinking. Well, one day, the situation came to a head in Jesus' ministry. We're told about it in Luke 11. A lady decided to pay Jesus a compliment, Luke 11, 27 and 28. And in paying Jesus a compliment, the lady paid Mary the compliment. It came to pass as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. But he said, Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. He will not tolerate any undue reverence for his mother. He says, Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. He demanded reverence be given to God instead of to his earthly mother. And then, as you know from a couple chapters over in Luke 14, Jesus allowed no form of idolatry toward our families. In Luke 14, verse 26, he said it. It's a hard saying. It was then. It still is. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. He exemplified the fact that he would allow no idolatry in his life, and not even his own natural family would be allowed to be more important than his heavenly Father. All of this Mary had to suffer. This was part of the sword that pierced her soul. Having Jesus and yet not having him. Never quite being able to possess him as earthly mothers possess their earthly children. But at the end, when he was dying on the cross, he loved Mary and he cared for her, and we're told about the gracious provision he made for her in John 19. There was his friend John standing at the cross alone amongst all the disciples. And there was his mother, Mary, watching as her son was bleeding and gasping for breath, watching as the blood ran, watching as his life was ebbing out of him, in utter agony and misery, unable to do anything for him. And Jesus could not stand her to be at that sight. He could not stand her watching his taking upon himself the sins of the world in the agonizing death of crucifixion. And we're told in verses 26 and 27 that when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her into his own home. He cared for her. He loved her, we imagine, very deeply. But there was one thing he denied her. He would not call her mother. He would not call her by that most endearing name. He still was somehow separate and different from this woman. And I try to imagine Mary after the crucifixion was done. And I think, of course, as you think of that great sculpture of Michelangelo's, the Pietà, where Mary is holding the dead body of her son. But there's one important difference in my imagination from Michelangelo's sculpture. Because Michelangelo presents Mary in that sculpture as still a young woman. She's still young in his work of art because he believed she was a perpetual virgin. And that's what he's portraying. But if I had the skill to carve a Pietà, I would give you an aged woman. I would give you a woman with lines and wrinkles and creases of tears under her eyes. I would give you a woman who had seen Simeon's prophecy come true, and whose old and liver-spotted hands were holding her son in fulfillment of a sword piercing her soul. What a submissive woman. What a meek and quiet spirit, content to stand on the sidelines, content to watch her son in wonder and awe. And in the great first chapter of Acts, we find the last mention of this great woman in the Bible. And in Acts 1:14, we find her joining the other disciples, the 11 who remained, in worship to our Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 1:14, it tells us that they all met together with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. There she is, the ultimate evidence of submission. There she is, worshiping her own son, crucified, resurrected, and ascended into heaven. And this son of hers is no longer her son, but he's her creator and her redeemer and her elder brother. And suddenly Mary, the young, terrified teenager, has evolved over the years into one who worships God through her own son, and she has become a daughter of the living God through faith in Jesus Christ. Mary, like all of us, needed a Savior. And she said as much way back at the beginning in Elizabeth's house when she went to see Elizabeth. You remember she said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior." Mary needed a Savior. One more question about her, because it's a question that the church is divided over. How should we interpret her own statement about herself in Luke 1:48? She said, "Behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." Behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. Well, you'll see just exactly how that Greek phrase, "call me blessed," should be translated if you turn to James 5:11. James 5:11 says this, "Behold, we count them happy which endured." It's the same Greek phrase. What Mary was saying is, "All generations shall count me happy. All generations shall call me blessed." And I believe that we may safely say this morning that Mary was both the happiest and the saddest woman who ever lived. She knew the greatest blessing and the greatest sorrow. To have had Jesus, but never quite to have had him. To have lost him in the cruel death of the cross, but to have found him as her Savior and her Lord. He was the son of a virgin, and yet not just her son, but the Son of God. And all these things have practical value for us this Christmas. Let me ask you, what would Mary say to us if she were here today? If she could come in and be a speaker for a moment here at Dayspring, what would she say to you? What kind of a testimony would she give? I think she would point us without reservation to the Lord Jesus Christ. And she would say, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed, for he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. My virgin conception is but one more evidence that he is God. He is my Lord and my Savior. I am not a mediator between you and him. He is the one mediator between men and God. I do not intercede for you. He does that. I have not ascended into heaven. He has. I am the handmaid of the Lord, not a queen. He is the suffering servant and your King of kings. Whatever he saith unto you, do it." Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the example of this wonderful woman. Lord, I pray that if the saints do know anything in your presence about what's going on here on earth, that you will let Mary know how much we appreciate her and her example this morning. Father, we rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ, who has been born of a virgin and who is without sin and who therefore is a fitting Savior for us. I pray, Lord God, that all who do not know him as Savior may know him as Savior from this moment on. And I pray that all who know him as Savior and Lord might again bow down and worship him whom Mary and Joseph and all the saints worship. We crown him with many crowns, the King upon the throne. And we thank you that we have salvation in his name. Amen.